Well, people of God in Christ, welcome to October, a month ahead of myself, and welcome to that month of the year in which Reformed Christians ought to give some kind of remembrance to the Great Reformation of the 16th century. In our day, there is often a disdain, at least a general shrugging of the shoulders, towards the study and knowledge of history. We live in an era of anti-history and a culture that worships at the shrine of the now. The era and culture we live in is typified by the words of Edna Mode in the Pixar movie The Incredibles. I never look back, darling, she says, it detracts from the now. But to ignore the past is to miss the lessons that can be learned from the past, which not only leads us to the need to reinvent the wheel, but also to learn things the hard way through one's own experience rather than growing wise from lessons from the past. In addition, to ignore the past is to practice a boorish ingratitude, a sad thanklessness for the blessings that belong to us exactly because we live in the year 2018 and not in the 16th century. This morning we begin a short sermon series, a month-long sermon series during the month of October. This morning we begin a series of four sermons, the combination of which will certainly not do justice to the lessons learned and the blessings gained from the Reformation. But may we at least pay homage. May we at least identify four benefits gained and passed on to us by our forefathers and mothers, many of whom suffered greatly, some of which gave their lives that we should benefit from their labors. If ever it was true that all gave some and some gave all, as we hear today about the sacrifice of battle and warfare, it is certainly true of the church in the Reformation. And of all the issues, of all the points of doctrine championed by the Reformers, the one that we intend to cover this morning is the one that we are told cost the most lives. More people were martyred for their denial of transubstantiation than any other issue. Transubstantiation is the teaching of the Roman Church that in the Eucharist, within the Lord's Supper, there was the performance, or we could even speak in the present, there is, they believe, the performance of a miracle. There is a moment brought about by the words of the officiating priest, a moment when the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper become, are transformed instantaneously and miraculously into the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so, said the Reformers. Not so, not only because such an understanding is never taught in Scripture, but because that very understanding is even condemned by God's Word. The second of God's Ten Commandments says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The Reformers understood that it was the jealousy of God, which is to say the concern and even demand that God has for His right worship, it was the jealousy of God that ruled out and even condemned such an idea that bread could so represent the body of Christ that the bread itself should be worshipped. Or that the contents of the cup of the Lord's Supper could so represent the blood of Christ that it should be worshipped. And lest we doubt that that was the result, the outcome of Rome's teaching of transubstantiation, we need only consult the official teaching of Rome even yet today. It was even why the cup at the time of the Reformation was not even being given to the people. They were not allowed to drink from the cup of the Lord's Supper, and even the bread could only be touched by the priest and must be placed directly onto the tongue of the person receiving it. Both the bread and the wine were too holy for the average person to handle, and for risk of the cup being spilled, the wine of the Eucharist was even withheld from the people. Not so, said the reformers. And for this denial, for this refusal of idolatry, and for their teaching to the contrary, many of the reformers were put to death by the Roman Church. This morning we need to consider, not from tradition or any teaching of man, but from God's Word, we need to consider the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Let there be no doubt that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. In His institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said of the bread which He gave to His disciples, "This is My body." And He said of the cup which He called His disciples to drink from it, all of you, He said, "This is My blood." But if that doesn't mean that the bread and the cup become at some point the physical body and blood of Christ, well, then what does it mean? If the bread and the wine are indeed His body and blood, as Jesus Himself said, then how so? How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? In order to answer the question, how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper, we can go to the passage that we have read now. We can turn to John 6, 22 to 59, which is not a passage that speaks directly to the Lord's Supper. In other words, it is not a passage that recounts how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, like Matthew 26, 26 to 29, or like Mark 14, 22 to 25, or like Luke 22, 18 to verse 20. And neither is it a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25, which provides us with the teaching of the Apostle Paul about the Lord's Supper. Instead, John 6, 22 to 59 is a passage that calls us to believe in Christ and teaches us of our spiritual union with Christ by faith and of our benefit from His sacrifice. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." So coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, having faith in Christ, is the matter of eating and drinking, and eating and drinking so fully, so fillingly, if that's a word, that upon believing in Him, we will never more hunger and we will never more thirst. Jesus is the bread of life. This is the first of seven I am statements of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. Having said, "I am the bread of life" in John 6, Jesus also said, "I am the light of the world" in John 8, and "I am the door," or as some versions say, "the gate" in John 10. "I am the good shepherd," said Jesus also in John 10. For the fifth I am statement, we go to the next chapter. "I am the resurrection and the life" in John 11. And again in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And finally in John 15, "I am the true vine." Do you know the seven I am statements of Jesus? One of those lists that is very much worth memorizing in your study and your knowledge of God's Word, the seven I am statements of Jesus. Each of them is rich and deep. Each of them affords us a great comfort as we come to know and to trust Him as our Savior. But it's the first of these statements that we need to hear and understand this morning. I am the bread of life, said Jesus. And what was He saying? What was He teaching us about Himself in this statement? Well, what do we know about bread? There could hardly be a more universal image for Jesus to use to teach us who He is and what our relationship to Him must be. Bread is food. Bread is nourishment. Bread is the means by which God keeps us alive. And the point is not that if we believe in Christ, we should only eat bread. Neither is it wrong to go on one of those new sad little diets where you don't eat any bread. The point is not the bread itself, but the significance of the bread. Now that I've offended some of you, I hope to gain your attention back, but the bread gives life. The bread is food. The bread is nourishment. And this is true of Christ as well. But the bread of which Jesus spoke even signified, you see, His very flesh. Jesus not only said, I am the bread of life, but He went on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. So Jesus might have said, not only I am the bread of life, he also might have said, I am the wine of life. But by saying only that He is the bread of life, it becomes clear that He was not speaking of just bread and wine. And we ought to clarify that when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and when He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you, He wasn't referring to the Lord's Supper that He would later institute for His church. In other words, He wasn't saying, unless you take the Lord's Supper, you have no life in you. Instead, by calling upon His believers to eat His flesh and to drink His blood, He was calling them to faith in Him. He was calling them to the same remembrance and assurance that are then later tied to the Lord's Supper. Faith is a matter of feeding upon Christ. Let's understand that. Faith is a matter of feeding upon Christ. And if that startles us, then that's good. It certainly startled the people when Jesus first spoke to them about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. To start with, in John 6:41, it says, so the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread of life, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, come down from heaven? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? But Jesus didn't back down. In fact, He even doubled down, as we say. And all of this was a matter of confrontation. All of this instruction followed from the earlier words of Jesus, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. The people were the same people who were part of the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in the chapter, chronologically, in the previous day. It was the next day now, and they were hungry again, and they had caught up with Jesus. Why? Because they were hungry again. And this is the problem with physical food. Eat it today and you will just have to eat it again tomorrow. Its satisfaction does not last. It leaves us in constant need and it will not keep us alive forever. We said last time in looking at a passage from Matthew 12 that Jesus was known to say to the people, in essence, don't you want more than that? Well, here, Jesus doesn't so much ask, don't you want more than that? Instead, he commands. He teaches the people that they must want more than that. They should want more from him than just another miracle of producing bread and meat like he did in the feeding of the 5,000. They should want more from him because that's why he had come. He had come not to serve them as an earthly king, not even as a miracle-performing earthly king. He had come to die for them. He had come to provide them with the sacrifice of his body and blood. The problem with that provision is that it offends. To say that he must die in order that sinners might live is to say that sinners deserve to die for their sin. That's humbling. That's even humiliating. And that's the way, however, of salvation according to the reality of sin and the justice of God. And as you well know, people still turn away today in offense from that message. From verse 41, we can drop down to verse 52, where it says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And again, Jesus did not back down. He answered them, as we've already heard, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We know, of course, by the full teaching of God's Word that salvation is by faith in Christ. And so we can also say by the clear teaching of Scripture that unless you believe in Jesus, you have no life in you. And whoever has faith in Jesus, he will raise them up on the last day. And so the result is that we have a clear definition here of faith. If those are saved who eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, and if those are saved who believe in him, then to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is faith. Faith is feeding on Jesus. So in John 6, Jesus was referring was not referring directly to the Lord's Supper. Instead, he was talking about faith. Faith is feeding on Jesus, but this also shows us that faith is required for participation in the Lord's Supper. If a person doesn't have knowledge of the gospel, if a person doesn't have a sufficient understanding of how the sacrifice on the of Christ on the cross saves sinners, then there is no way for them to eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It requires faith. And no miracle of the priest can possibly make the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ to the one eating and drinking without faith. Instead, the miracle needs to be done through the preaching of the Word. It's by the preaching of the gospel that sinners come to understand their faith, that they need more than breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And it's by the preaching of the gospel that sinners come to understand the atoning cross of Christ. On the cross, Jesus was dying an atoning death. He was dying in the place of the sinner. In his suffering and death, or by his death, Jesus was making atonement for sin, which is to say, big word, atonement, not really that hard. It simply means that Jesus was bearing in his body and soul the wrath of God for sin. And so he was taking upon himself the judgment of God and so turning that judgment away from the sinner once and for all in order that the sinner might live, truly live, not for a day, but forever. Jesus said in John 6, verse 50, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Faith is feeding on Christ. To believe in Christ is to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And this we do as believers in Christ, not just at the table of our Lord. We do it every day if we are true believers. Every day we feed on Christ because we have faith every day. And faith is feeding on Christ. In other words, faith is depending on Christ. Faith is knowing and confessing that apart from Christ, we are dead men in sin. Faith is knowing and confessing that by the sacrifice of Christ made once and for all at the cross, by the sacrifice of Christ, we live. By His sacrifice, we have life. We have life today. We will have life tomorrow. And beyond tomorrow, by the sacrifice of Christ, we have life forevermore. To believe in Christ is to depend upon Christ utterly and joyfully. Which brings us to another main point, the understanding of abiding in Christ. For the idea and the call to abide in Christ, we might think of John 15, where Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And then comes another of Jesus' I am statements. "I am the vine, you are the branches." And Jesus continues to explain and to teach there, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." But this is certainly, you see, in John 15, certainly not the first time that Jesus spoke of abiding in him way back in John 6. Jesus said now in verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And so we have an expansion. We have a deepening of our understanding of what faith is. Faith is not just a Sunday thing. It's not just a matter for the Lord's Day. Faith is not just making room in your schedule for Jesus and keeping appointments with Him. Faith is not just a communion Sunday. Yes, it takes faith for someone to truly eat and drink at the Lord's table, but Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." In John 15, when Jesus spoke there of abiding in him, we might imagine the confusion, perhaps even the frustration of the disciples in John 6. We get to hear much of the people's confusion and frustration, but in John 15, we hear mostly just the teaching of Jesus and his call to abide in him. But what does that mean? Surely the disciples struggled and struggled as we probably do. For the disciples, on one hand, Jesus was talking about going away, and it grieved them to hear him talking about going away, and yet Jesus was calling them to abide in him, to abide in him, to abide in him. Well, which is it, Jesus? Are you going away, or will you stay that we might abide in you? But even if he should stay, how does one abide in him? Well, the answer is that Jesus was not talking about any kind of physical connection and fellowship with him. And so Jesus made it clear that fellowship with him was not just a matter of his disciples abiding in him, but of him coming to abide in them. Jesus was surely talking about his coming to them by the Holy Spirit. And so for us, when we hear the call to abide in Christ, It cannot escape our attention that Jesus is not here in the flesh, but he is here in the Spirit. In fact, the teaching of God's Word is that he is within us by the Spirit. He is abiding in us. And how do we know? Do we feel some tingle or some sensation? No. We know that he is within us by his Spirit, and abiding within us by his Spirit because we believe in him. And if we believe in him so that we know he is abiding in us, we wouldn't believe in him unless he were abiding in us. So if we believe in him, then he is abiding in us. And then we have this call from him that we should abide in him. In other words, that we should be aware of his abiding in us, that we should remember how close he is to us, that we should talk to him in prayer, that we should expect to hear from him to speak to us by his word as we open our Bibles to read and to study and to grow in our understanding of all things holy and spiritual. This is abiding in Christ. And are you doing that? This is what it means to abide in Christ. But what do? We forget. We forget that he is with us. We forget that he is in us. We forget that he died on the cross for us. We forget that he loves us and that he is for us. And I don't mean that we forget entirely. We forget in the sense that we don't keep it in mind. We are not conscious of his presence throughout the day. We do not meditate upon his presence and upon his cross and upon his constant love for us. He doesn't forget his relationship to us, but we forget him. Dear sinner, are you discouraged? Then you have forgotten your Lord. Have you fallen again to sin? It's because you have forgotten your Savior and his cross. Are you worried about money? Are you angry and unable to forgive someone? Are you proud and wayward? You have forgotten Christ. And so we need the Lord's Supper. We need the Lord's Supper in order to remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Does that mean that it's only the Lord's Supper that serves our memory? No, the Word of God does the same thing. But apparently, since Jesus gave us this sacrament, we apparently need the Lord's Supper as well. We need to sit regularly, and some would argue that we should do it every week, each and every Lord's Day. But we need to sit regularly at the table of our Lord, and we need in the Lord's Supper to take bread in our hands, bread that signifies the body of Christ in his sacrifice on the cross, and we need to eat that bread. And we need to take the wine or the juice in our hand, and we need to drink that cup, which signifies the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And so we need to receive. We can look at it this way. We need to receive the sacramental wake-up call, the sacramental shaking, the sacramental shout. In the Lord's Supper, Christ himself, by his Spirit, is shouting at us. He is shaking us. He is waking us up that we might remember him, remember him, remember him, and his sacrifice on the cross for my sins. Because what do? We forget. And we forget. And we forget. And entire weeks go by. And the conviction comes to us. When is the last time I even gave thought? When is the last time I even thought about Christ as my Savior? And the fact that he is abiding within me. In the sacrament, Christ is calling us back to himself. He is saying, abide in me. Abide in me. Certainly now, but not just now. Abide in me on Monday morning when you're getting up and going out into another week. Abide in me on Wednesday evening when you get home and you're tired of your job and you're frustrated with your husband. Abide in me on Friday night when you're faced with temptation. Abide in me every day, which is to say, remember me. Remember what I have done for you. Remember me, that I am even within you, my spirit abiding in you. Remember me, because I am remembering you every day, says Jesus to us in the Lord's Supper. And remember as well his promise of life. And with this we conclude. Jesus said in verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And what does it mean to feed on Christ? It means to believe in him, to depend upon him, just as surely as we depend upon the food that we eat to keep us alive each day. To feed on Christ is to believe in him, and to believe in him is to abide in him, not just to keep some weekly appointments with him, but to abide in him. And this is his promise, that those who feed on him, those who depend upon him, those who believe in him, those who abide in him, are those who will live forever. The older we get, the closer we come to the grave. And if ever there was a time to remember Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, it's when we are confronted with death and the grave that awaits us. So let us abide in Christ. Let us learn to do it from the youngest of ages, to abide in Christ, to remember Christ, and to remember and lay claim every day and every moment of the day to lay claim to his promise of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, Christ is most certainly present in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is also called communion. Maybe we should use that name more often, because in the sacrament we are communing with Christ, but we do so in the Spirit, and we do so by faith. The one who does not believe in Christ with a knowledgeable and understanding and saving faith does not feed on Christ. They are powerfully reminded and deeply assured, those who come in faith, powerfully reminded, deeply assured, that Christ has died for them. He has suffered hell in their place. And as we come to the table with faith, then let us go away again, abiding in Christ and seeking to be ever mindful, always mindful of his presence with us each and every day. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. In our pride, O God, we might think that we don't need this special observance, this sacrament, but you've given it to us, and so we know that we do need it. Indeed, if we would stop and think how quickly we forget, how little we think of Christ and his cross, then we need to be reminded, and we need a powerful reminder and remembrance, and we need a deep assurance that Jesus is for us, and that he is with us, and that he has made great and grand promises to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, not only for your promises, but for your accomplishment of those promises and their fulfillment through your death and resurrection. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and pray that indeed we would abide in you throughout all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.